morning we're going to continue thinking, as I say, just in these last few weeks of this series, Faith to Follow, coming to terms with the call of Christ. And it's a lot to come to terms with, isn't it, in some respects. In another way, it's just lovely and simple. Jesus says, follow me. And that's what every born-again Christian seeks to do. But there are things to consider, things to wrestle with, things that we've been looking at, like baptism, or how do I know God's will, or what is it to live by faith, or what does a spirit-filled life look like? We've been going through all these things, and this morning we're going to consider something else. We're going to look at doubt, of course. What's that? It's a cannon. It's a cannon. I couldn't get a picture of a loose cannon, but that's the best I can come up with. Now, a loose cannon. You may know a loose cannon. You may be a loose cannon. I don't know. But very often when we think of a loose cannon, we think of perhaps someone who's a bit volatile, someone who perhaps is unpredictable, someone who maybe for one reason or another can be a little bit destructive. Yeah, I can look back on one or two rugby games at school where perhaps I was a loose cannon, but you may grow out of it, you may actually embrace it, I don't know. That's what we call a loose cannon, isn't it? Someone who perhaps speaks out and not really thinking maybe about what they're saying or the consequences. Do you know the odd origin of this term? Do you know what a loose cannon really is? Some are nodding, some are not. Maybe I've got this wrong. You'll check with Richard after, because I think he knows. But I looked it up. I looked at what the original meaning or the origin of this phrase, loose cannon, means. And it's really a nautical phrase. Those of you who go onto boats, beware. Got any cannons on your boat, Keith? No? Okay, good. Road rage, water rage, whatever. A loose cannon, it's a nautical term. It's basically really when you have a storm at sea. If a cannon, we're talking about in the days when the galleons had cannons and invariably they would be on wheels, if a cannon was not tied down, tethered down properly, and it breaks loose, maybe during a battle or perhaps a huge storm or tempest at sea, then it can cause untold damage, bashing and maybe even breaching the hull. And it was really important, therefore, for the captain and his crew to make sure that everything was tied down. No loose cannons, because loose cannons can cause untold damage. In fact, there's more likelihood that the ship would sink because of the damage done within than anything that they're facing outside, albeit enemies or storms. The lesson of the loose cannon: tie it down or it will cause untold damage within whatever's going on outside. Well, we're thinking this morning of whispers, not chocolate bars, whispers, worries, and wobbles. In other words, what it means to follow Jesus in dealing with doubt. Dealing with doubt. Jesus was not a man who doubted. We've already looked at studies, haven't we, where Jesus models the spirit-filled life, the faith-fueled life. Jesus is the one person in history who never doubted, unflinchingly setting his face as a flint to go the way that his Father had pointed him to go, that by the way of the cross. So Jesus wasn't a man who doubted, but he's a man who actually had to deal with doubt in people around him. And we're thinking a bit about that this morning. The loose cannon in every single one of us, if we don't tie it down, if we don't come to terms and get to grips with what it means to deal with doubt, friends, it can do more damage to us than anything else going on around us. There might be things that we see or pray about or look at on the screens of our televisions, like the tragedy in Japan or the senselessness of what's happening in Libya. There might be things that are going on in our city or even in our family and so on. External things do have a huge part to play, but there's something within us, and it drips and it drips and it drips. And if we're not careful, it can do untold damage internally. Doubt is a fierce enemy of the Christian faith. Psalm 11 verse 3 says this: when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Think of the foundations in Japan. Think of the foundations in New Zealand a few weeks previous. Horrible thing to be caught in the middle of that, crumbling around you, everything shaking, everything collapsing. If the foundations are destroyed, what can you do? And spiritually speaking, friends, the same is true. The psalmist is saying, if everything around you is collapsing, what can you do? There's a tendency, you know, that if we don't see anything good, we just begin to doubt. Is God really in control? Is God really able to change this? Does God really love me after what I know I've done? And that little loose cannon inside of us can cause untold damage. The foundations of our faith are firm. We have an anchor, don't we, for the soul, and it's Jesus Christ. It's not dependent on our circumstances or our feelings or ourselves. Thank God for that. It's dependent on Jesus. For this I have Jesus. Whatever the situation, he is the cast iron guarantee that we can actually overcome these doubts. So, although we face them, although we all go through doubts, this morning we're going to think a little bit how Jesus, in one specific and probably best known example, deals with it and encourages us to overcome as well. John 20, verses 24 to 31. Let's pray that God will speak to us through his word. And Father, we do bow in your presence in awe and wonder, but also in confidence, Lord, that there's one who sits at your right hand who ever lives to intercede for me. Father, that is something of a huge relief and a reassurance in a world that is collapsing in sin. And under the weight of its own despair, Father, there are people, even Christians, who doubt because of what they face or fear the most. Father, we thank you that perfect love casts out fear. And as we were thinking last week, God has so loved this world that he's done something about it. Father, we rejoice that you have sent Jesus, your Son. And we ask now, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us through the living word, that we might meet with the living word, that we might know you, Jesus, in our lives, at work, that we might become more like you, Jesus, so that we can stand up confidently with clear convictions, not doubting, that we might serve you, Jesus, in the week ahead and bring glory to your name. Lord, we ask that you would speak now through your word, by your spirit, for the glory of your name. Amen. There are loose cannons in all of us. And if we're not careful, if we don't tie them down correctly, they will roll around and they will throw questions and doubts and cynicism about, and it will just begin to chip away at our Christian convictions. And we need to resist that. We need to overcome it. We need to learn to deal with it. We looked at James 1 earlier and asked God for wisdom, and that's very important when we're thinking about a subject like doubt. Who can understand what's going on? Well, God does. God's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He sees the beginning from the end. And if we wrestle over a subject, we can come and ask God for revelation because he is the one who is all wise. But nonetheless, James 1 goes on to say this, but when he comes, he shouldn't doubt. If you're asking for wisdom, don't doubt. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea. We've been seeing a few of those recently, haven't we? Blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. James is one of a few New Testament books which speaks about doubt, but it speaks very clearly, doesn't it? Don't doubt. If you doubt, you might as well kiss your Christian progress goodbye. There's no point expecting God to do anything, to use you at all, to bless you in the ways you want, to answer and break through in those situations you face. If you're coming into the throne of grace with your kind of cap in hand, thinking, is he here? Anyone at home? No, I just leave. Don't doubt. God is on the throne, and God will answer those prayers prayed in faith. Someone has said, never doubt in the dark what God told you in the light. I like that. Never doubt in the dark. Dark days will come, but never doubt what God told you in the light of his Son Jesus. So, we're thinking about doubt, and we're not alone in thinking about doubt. Remember Moses? I want you to go. I want you to lead the nation. Me? You're joking, aren't you, God? I can't speak. I get nervous. My mouth goes dry in front of people. Can't you send someone else? We can all be like Moses, and yet he's the greatest leader that Israel ever had, arguably. I mean, David would probably give him a good run for his money, but Moses was up there, wasn't he? self-doubt, but God was able to help him overcome them. We've been reading about Thomas, haven't we? Who doubted the testimony, not just of his friends, but really the testimony of Jesus. Jesus made it very clear that he was going to come back to life. Jesus made it very clear that he'd come to overcome death. And yet Thomas doubts. He doubts the veracity of these words. And perhaps my favourite, if you could have a favourite, in this sort of subject, is Peter. Peter on the waves, stepping out into the storm. And as wonderful as that was, and we commend him for that, Jesus ultimately has to plunge forward and bring up his friend from the waves, doesn't he? Why did you doubt? We can go so far, but the minute we take our eyes off the Lord and look at the power of the elements around us, then this thing can start setting in. So we're going to deal with doubt this morning, hopefully, thinking about John 20 and trusting in the Lord that he will challenge us about this very crucial thing. Now, when we read John 20, we started this very familiar story with Thomas. Leslie read, now Thomas called Didymus. Thomas and Didymus are the same name. You've got Thomas, the Hebrew name. You've got Didymus, the Greek name. Thomas means twin. I'm not sure if that's relevant or not. Sometimes we try and put a lot of emphasis or significance on people's names. But I do know this. Thomas gets a hard deal. We call him Doubting Thomas, don't we? And we actually slur other people and say, oh, Doubting Thomas, as if Thomas is only known for that. Thomas, friends, and his name suggests that he's a picture of us all. The twin, if you like, ability both to doubt Jesus, but also to trust him. For it was earlier in the same gospel, in John chapter 11, it was Thomas who said, let us go, that we may die with him. Doubting Thomas? Brave Thomas. Courageous Thomas. Thomas, if you like, being a picture of every single one of us. Capable, if you like, of following and prevailing in the name of Christ, but also pointing out the danger of being overly reliant on self or perhaps doubting the master. This twin, this man, Thomas, Didymus, able to do exploits as well as showed up to be a doubter. Let's not give Thomas too hard a time. He's a picture of us all, isn't he, really? But we do start this passage with a doubter's declaration. This man with two names, the ability to follow and to doubt. Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples. Jesus has died, he's been buried, and Easter's coming, isn't it? And we're going to celebrate his resurrection. He's not here, he's risen. But of course, before he went back to glory, he made some key appearances, didn't he? To Mary in the garden, to hundreds at one time, we read, don't we? And of course, to the 12 as well. The 11, of course, Judas had gone and hung himself, hadn't he? But Thomas, for some reason, and I think there's significance in this, was not with the disciples when Jesus made this post-resurrection appearance. And Jesus, of course, comes, he brings peace. There's a lovely sort of symbol, isn't there, in Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. Peace be with you. You can read it earlier when Jesus appears in the locked room. He comes through the door and he gives peace to the disciples. Lovely, lovely thing. And Thomas has anything but peace. Thomas doesn't want to hear about the peace that they've been given. He hasn't got peace. He's racked with thoughts and doubts and fears. And he missed out on what these guys claim they've seen. And what does Thomas say to them? No. I know you lads. You know, I get on well with you. We've been through some tough times together. Maybe for you, but for me, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were. Thomas doesn't hold back, does he? It's a very graphic thing he's asking of the Lord. And I want to put my hand in his side. Unless I can do that, I'm not going to believe. There's going to be a doubt. There's a loose cannon in Thomas that's flying around, hurting him, upsetting him, giving him all sorts of reasons to feel upset and left out from what the others have no doubt felt they've been privileged to see. A doubter's declaration. I want to see it or I won't believe it. We can be very hard on Thomas, can't we? But I think, bear in mind the sort of context and the intensity at the time when these men who'd spent 3 years with Jesus thinking and listening and seeing such amazing things, we need to ease up on Thomas a bit, don't we? I think you can see why he did this. even though actually it's pointed out as doubt, and therefore to his detriment. Thomas misses out because he wasn't there. And I don't know, I'm reading totally into this, but later on we're going to see how important it is to be together when it comes to dealing with doubt. There's strength in numbers. God believes in community. That's why the church is the huge overemphasizing thing in the New Testament. It's God's new concept. It's God's new community. Where Israel failed, the church will succeed. And the church is people, living stones, being built up together. Where's Thomas when everyone else is still together? Probably together for moral support, probably together for fear of the Jews, probably together because they felt better in company than they do on their own. I know, bless my mum, who's so positive and such a lovely lady, but I know my mum doesn't like being on her own for too long. She fills her week with friends and things, and it's an inspiring thing for someone who's been through so much. She's very, very keen on making sure that her friends are part of her life. It's a really good thing. But Thomas isn't doing that. Thomas is alone with his thoughts. Thomas is isolated. Thomas is exactly where Eve was in Genesis 3. Where's Adam? Where's the support? Where's the kind of the resolution that you get in community? You only need two people to have community, don't you? Adam's not there. Adam's not doing what he's meant to do. Adam's not being the head, protecting and helping and nourishing Eve in her thinking. Eve is alone. And what does the serpent say? He comes with a huge, big question mark and he points it at Eve and says, did God really say you shouldn't touch this tree here and its fruit? The doubt set in as early as Eden. And if Satan can get a person on their own, then that person begins to question. There is strength in community, as we shall see towards the end. But here's Thomas. He's not with his fellow disciples. And he misses out. Shame when people do that, you know. God wants to do so much within the community of faith. Christianity is not a lone thing. The Western world has created this culture of isolation. I can sit in front of Facebook and I can look at the whole world, but I can do it on my own. And that's not community. God sets the lonely in families. We need each other, friends. Thomas needed the support of his friends at this key, harrowing time. He wasn't there. And because he wasn't there, he missed out. And because he missed out, it caused him. Whether he was envious, we don't know. That's reading into it. But he was doubting. Unless I see it, I won't believe it. But then you get this second chance to bat again. It's always good when you get a second chance. I always remember at school, sometimes we play cricket in the summer, which I love. And we'd only get to bat once. It's always great when you get to bat again. Isn't it, Roger? I know Roger likes his cricket. We need to learn that God is gracious. God gives us chance after chance. He's patient with us. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. And you could easily, if you were God, and if I was God, and thank God I'm not God, be quite annoyed with Thomas, couldn't you? After all you've seen, Thomas. After all I've done for you, Thomas. I've just gone to Calvary and died for you, Thomas. And now you're saying, oh, I want to see the wounds. I don't believe it. Thomas. Well, I'm so pleased that Jesus is who he is. And he is everything that we are not. And he is the one who we need. He's a friend of sinners, isn't he? A week later, verse 26, his disciples were in the house again. And Thomas is with them. Maybe he's been rebuked. Maybe he's just curious. Maybe Thomas had nowhere else to go. But at this point, the grace of God comes pouring into Thomas's doubting life. Jesus turns up with tethers and he's going to bind down the loose cannon in Thomas's heart. The cannon that's causing all sorts of upset and resentment and anxiety and doubt. And Jesus is going to lock it down. And Jesus is going to replace that doubt and damage it causes with a wonderful declaration that comes from Thomas's lips. Jesus came and stood among them, and here it is again, the big motif of chapter 20, peace. with you. Anything but peace had happened in Jerusalem. It had been a war zone for the disciples, running here, there and everywhere, hiding, betraying, seeing Jesus murdered in cold blood, and yet here he is standing and he's saying, peace, it's done, it's finished. Don't need to doubt, don't need to worry. There's no guilt or fear as I draw near to the Saviour and Creator of the world. And Jesus not only brings peace, but he brings a divine invitation. Jesus reaches out. Thomas missed out, and here's Jesus reaching out. Reaching out with nail-pierced hands. Reaching out, bearing the scars that prove he is everything he said he is. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Did Thomas do it? Did Thomas need to do it? Well, I don't think so, do you? It doesn't say, and 10 minutes later, and behold, Thomas was still perusing the body of... It doesn't say that, does it? Thomas just, and I'd like to take license again and assume that Thomas slinks to his knees and says, my Lord, my God. If he wasn't kneeling literally, I'm sure in his heart he was bowing again, wasn't he, before his God, before his Saviour, before the one who brings peace to this world's ruin and healing to Thomas's doubting heart. My Lord, my God. And everything we've been thinking about this morning, God on the throne, in our songs, in our worship, the reassurances of what James is saying these trials are about. It's about drawing us into that relationship with Jesus. It's about easing those fears. It's about addressing those doubts. It's about changing our lives, friends. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It's meant to change our lives so that we're not in bondage to fear or worry or anxiety. These are all things that are characteristic of the old nature. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And Jesus calls us to follow him. Faith to follow Jesus means seeing what Thomas saw by faith. We weren't there. And if we were, we'd have been, as we say, probably just like Thomas. But Thomas gets it in the end. Thomas sees his Saviour afresh. And Jesus reaches out. He reaches out to us. Jesus gives us the invitation to come and see. Come and see the King of Love. See the purple robe and the crown of thorns he wore. For us, he was made sin. You still doubt the love of God when you read words like that? When you see an image like this? When you look back to the day you were saved and you think, wow, that was powerful. God broke in. And everything else just faded away. Sadly in life, doubts re-arise. We need to keep on tying that loose cannon down. We need to keep on reminding ourselves that Jesus brings peace and healing. He's the Lord of life and glory. My Lord, my God, why did I ever doubt? The wonderful thing about John 20 is that we get reminded, don't we, that Thomas isn't the only one who gets to bat again. We do. Every time. Every time we doubt God's faithfulness, every time we limit God's power, every time we question God's love, he gives us a fresh opportunity to come boldly into his presence and see again the King of Love, the one who laid down his life to set us free from doubt. And then we get an editorial note. This is very exciting, friends, okay? It's exciting for me anyway. Quite often in Scripture, you just get the stories or you get direct teaching, which is very clear. Maybe Paul's the one teaching you. But sometimes you get the curtain drawn back. Occasionally it happens. I've been studying Judges recently, and occasionally you get this tantalizing little note that's been put there by the author, and it explains what's going on. And John does that for us here. We get to see and hear the mind and the intentions of the editor. Look at verse 30. The story ends. Thomas is on his knees, he's worshipping. The doubts have gone and Jesus is here again, galvanizing him to follow him in the future. But John gives us this insight into what this story is all about. In fact, John gives us an insight into what this gospel is about. dare I say it, I'm taking it a bit of license this morning, aren't I? I'm going to suggest that John gives us the clue to what this whole book is about. What's it about? A deliberate intention. Scripture speaks out. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. Oh, I'd love to know what they were, wouldn't you? Oh, wouldn't that be great? Maybe there'll be an appendix in glory. We'd like to read that, please, or listen to those people that were there. They're not in the book. They're not in John. They're not in the Bible, but we know they took place because we can believe the Bible is true. But let's not get upset about what's not in there. Let's get excited about what is in there. Because these things are written down that you may believe. Never mind about Thomas. Thomas went through the mill. Thomas came through the other side. God was gracious to Thomas. He sprung to his knees. He's Lord of his life again now, Jesus Christ is. Thomas is all right. What about you? You see, the example of Thomas, the other examples of what Jesus comes to do in this fallen world, racked with sin and broken down in its doubt that there's ever going to be an answer. This whole book points to the answer. It points to the Saviour. It shows that God has not given up on this fractured society. Sin is not the end. Death will not hold sway. Jesus brings victory. Do you believe it? Praise God. Praise God when we do get it. And let's fight against it when we forget it. Because we do forget. We do end up like Thomas at times. And the intention of John's Gospel and the intention of Holy Scripture is this, that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Oh, I love that. I love that verse because it's so clear what's being written down and why it's being written down. And it's so clearly written down so that you don't doubt. Because doubt doesn't lead to life. Doubt cramps energy, someone has said. And I like that. Because it does. Doubt stops you doing anything. Doubt ultimately stops you living. Doubt cramps energy. The energy of the Holy Spirit, the momentum that God wants to bring into his church, the power and authority of God's word, the trajectory that God wants to take us in, doubt will cramp it. That will scupper it. That will destroy it. Jesus came so that we might believe and have life. And life is animated. Life is messy. Life is exciting. Life is varied. Life is spontaneous. Life is everything that you want it to be. Not just in slow motion running down a beach in some strange advert advertising shampoo. It's meant to be more than that. It's meant to be everything that Jesus said when he said, I have come. Not that they might cower in the corner and be frightened and doubting that there's anything good ever going to happen. No, I've come that they may have life in all its fullness. Doesn't sound like doubt to me, does it to you? Doubt's the opposite. If you read John 20 verse 19, you'll find that Thomas isn't the only doubter. The disciples on the first day of the week were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. I'll tell you what, friends, the doors were locked, but the cannons weren't. The cannons in that room were all over the place, destroying the hopes and creating the fears of those men. They were scared, rigid by their doubts. They weren't doing anything to tell the world that Jesus has come and Jesus has died and Jesus has risen again. The doubts in those men had cramped them up. And John says, it's not meant to be like this. You're meant to read this in order to change. You're meant to read this in order to believe. And in believing, you get the life that God wants you to live. And that life transforms you. And it takes you forward. And you do get doubts, but you face those doubts. And you challenge the authority of them. Did God really say? Yes, he did. That's what we say when Satan comes calling. Yes, he did. Because the word of God is clear. And when Satan seeks your downfall, and he wants to feed you those lies that will cramp the energy of the Holy Spirit and bring doubt to bear on your Christian convictions, remind him what the scriptures say about his future. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is what scripture is for. It's written down deliberately for you to believe. Maybe? No? Oh, come on, let's say yes. Let's say yes to Scripture. Let's say yes to the message of God. Let's say yes to Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Let's say yes to facing up to our doubts, knowing that Jesus can overcome. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jeremy's getting a little bit excited. Let's go on. That's the story in John 20, anyway, of Thomas. Thomas misses out because he's not where he should be. He's not believing. He's not trusting in what he's seen. Unless I see it. Jesus reaches out in grace again and again and again and says, don't doubt, believe. Come and see what I've done for you. Look at the passion of the Christ. You ever doubt God's love for you? Get back to Calvary. And Scripture speaks out clearly. This is why it's here. Thomas is there to challenge you. And everything else in the book is there to show you that life is available and doubt can be destroyed. How do we take this further then, as we finish this morning? Do you want to put sedatives in here or something? I'm getting more wound up every week. How do we take it into this week, friends? Let's think briefly about this. Okay, this morning we called it Whispers and Worries and Wobbles. Things that doubt does. Doubt whispers in your ear. Did God really say that? Does God really love you? Could God really forgive what you've done this time? Worries. Am I good enough? Is this ever going to work out? What's going to happen in this situation? And wobbles. When we give way to it. When we compromise. When we sin. When we fail. And we fall. How do we actually take on this enemy of our Christian faith and address it? Well, we address the whispers by reading regularly from God's Word. Read regularly from God's Word. There was a lady at the end of the last century who was dying from starvation and malnutrition. She lived in poverty and squalor. And one of my heroes, the famous preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, went to visit her. When Spurgeon arrived, he noticed on the wall above her bed a frame with a piece of paper in it. He asked the lady where she acquired the piece of paper. She told him that she'd worked for many years for a wealthy mistress. When the mistress was about to die, she'd given her this piece of paper. The lady was unable to read. Of course, a lot of people couldn't read in those days. But as she'd been very close to her mistress, she had a frame made and stuck the piece of paper in it. I love these stories. I know what's coming next. She treasured it. And as Spurgeon studied this, and he looked at the piece of paper, and he looked at the face of this woman who was struggling to live in her poverty, it turned out that the piece of paper was the will of her mistress. She had left her entire estate and fortune to this poor woman, a woman whose lack of knowledge and awareness of what was written down had led her to live her life out in poverty. I do hope that story is true, don't you? Not because we want her to live in poverty, but what an ending. Wow. Everything that was available to her, all the riches, all the privileges, all the possibilities that piece of paper that she couldn't read, in fairness to her, would have opened up to her. Spurgeon hopefully set the record straight, as he often did. How often do you read this book? Let's get serious this morning. How serious are you about Scripture? Do you dig into it deeper, as we're trying to do on Sunday evenings? As you go away from those Sunday evenings and take it further? Are you aware even of what God thinks of you because of what he's said about you in Scripture? Do you know how God has dealt with things in the past and will deal with things in the future? Are you holding on to the promises of Scripture? Do you even know what this book says? And I don't mean that kind of glib awareness of the stories or the main points. Are you feeding on the Word of God? If when I get home and there's hopefully a hot meal waiting for me, and I kind of pick at it, and I look at it, but I then just ignore it, and I carry on being hungry, what kind of fool am I? Food is to be eaten and enjoyed. because it builds us up in our most holy faith. Spiritual food, that is. The food that God has given us in the Word of God. The bread from heaven has come down. And we can feast. We can enjoy it. We can come to terms with it. I feel so lonely. I doubt that anyone will ever be my friend. I will never leave you or forsake you. It's in the Word. And if we believe it, we have life, according to John. And our doubt is destroyed. How could God love me so? I've done so many bad things. God demonstrates his love towards you in this. While you were a sinner, Romans 5, Christ died for you. The Bible tells you. The Bible addresses your doubt. Read it regularly. Get into the rhythm of hearing the voice of God in the pages of Scripture, and so many doubts will be addressed. I could never be forgiven. Do you know what I said last week? 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are not reading regularly, our doubts will destroy us. Because the Bible addresses them time and again, reassuring us, inspiring us, comforting us, rebuking us. This is the book that God has given us. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. And it is sharp enough to pierce our doubts and destroy them. But we need, as Timothy points out, to be in it. Got to be in it to win it. Holy Scriptures, they're able to make you wise. Wisdom in James 1, let him ask of God, but don't doubt. The wisdom is there, but don't doubt it. Come and ask for it. Search the Scriptures for it. Because when you do, you'll find that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching us, for rebuking us, for correcting us and training us in righteousness. This is the book that God has given us to nail doubt once and for all. And if you're not in it, you're going to leave this morning carrying those doubts and fears with you. But if you are, I'm not going to say this glibly, but bring them on. Because we can tell the enemy where he's going. And we can be exhorted by the Father in heaven to know where we're going. And God will speak through his word. So we need to address those whispers. When Satan comes and he tempts me to despair, I point to Scripture. I'm reminded of where Jesus is, and I'm able to face those doubts. Address the whispers that the devil wants to put in your life. And avert the worries. Drink deeply from God's Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul is talking again about the context of spiritual gifts. It's a magnificent argument. It's a wonderful doctrinal treatise about how the church works and the attitudes that should embody it and the functions and abilities that God has given it. It's what Thomas lacked in verse 24. He wasn't with his brothers. But when God's people are together and functioning properly, doubt has no chance. But that's not what Paul is really talking about. He's talking about gifts. But he does say this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And there's probably an allusion to where in the Old Testament Moses struck the rock and the people of Israel, who were doubting at the time, there's nothing for us to drink in this wilderness. God provided fresh water. And Paul takes up that memory and he takes it forward into the age of the Spirit. He says, drink deeply. Look around, there's a wilderness. You're not going to find any satisfaction in the world. Remember John 4? Jesus says to the woman of the well, oh, you drink that, you're going to thirst again. But there is a water. There is a well. There is a reservoir that can well up within a person and it will never dry up. And it will help you face your doubts. When the place is dry, when the ground is hard, when there's no answer coming from heaven or earth, when you're starving or thirsty or craving relief, God has given you a holy resource. He's given you his Holy Spirit. And friends, if this were, we had time, and if this was the subject this morning, we were thinking about the Holy Spirit, we'd be thinking about so many things that we can drink deeply of. The Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit, that is the church. The church coming together, welcoming what the Spirit of God alone can do, ministering to us, building us up, encouraging us, the function of the gifts of the Spirit. Think about that, how that addresses our doubts. Think about what happens when a man or woman is used mightily by God to see someone healed or see someone saved or to speak powerfully to the church and to someone's situation. Think about what the Holy Spirit can do to address doubts in that context. We are touching on dynamite here, aren't we? Drink deeply, get involved, search and encourage and be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, because when we're Spirit-filled people, friends, doubt has nowhere to go. Because the mind of God is the thing that directs us and enthralls us and changes us. The fruit of the Spirit we were talking about earlier. When the character of Christ starts to be revealed in our relationship because we're feeding the Holy Spirit and not the flesh. Remember last week? Which one we feed is the one which is the one which wins. When we feed the Spirit, we change. And when we change to become like Christ, perfect love casts out fear. I see the big picture. I rejoice in the Lord. I understand something of the mind and will of God. And you know what? It's an enthralling thing. And doubt has nowhere to go. Because the Holy Spirit, whether it be through gifts, through revelation, through character cultivation and the gifts, whether it be through being in community with the Holy Spirit present, there's so many areas where Paul is saying, come on, drink deeply. Come on, lap it up. That's the way to combat your doubt. Be a spiritual community. Don't rationalize. Use your minds. But don't rely on your thinking. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that way you'll drink deeply and see doubt for what it is. More we could say on that. But go away and think about it for yourself. What does it mean to drink deeply of the Spirit? What does it mean for me to address my doubts by relying on what God has placed within me? His Holy Spirit. And the last thing, we can avoid wobbles. We can address whispers through Scripture. We can avert worries through by living the Spirit-filled life and allowing God and His power to change us. But the last thing is to avoid wobbles. We need to seek support from God's people. I've been getting there slowly, haven't I? I've been alluding to this all morning. This is the point I feel strongly about. I feel this is the point God laid on my heart this week. The others are true. But for me, this is really key. Hebrews 10. This is a community in the Hebrew letter that are thinking and doubting and therefore wanting to go back to Judaism. They're frightened. It doesn't seem to be making sense. Christianity isn't making the inroads we thought. Everyone seems to be against us, the Jews, the Romans, our own fears. And the writer to the Hebrews in summary says, look, go on. Keep on looking to Jesus. We've got a cloud of witnesses around us encouraging us. It's the call to the community to stay strong in community. Seek support from God's people. Because otherwise doubts will come. And if Satan can isolate someone, if Satan can, like when you see in the Serengeti, when you see an antelope or something separated from the rest of the pack, that's when the lion comes. And he devours the one vulnerable animal. It's exactly the same in the church. I've seen it in my 37 years. Some of you are, with respect, more mature. You've seen it yourselves. Some of you are younger. You will see it, sadly. Don't let it be you. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. You need to be together to do that. I can't spur you on to good deeds if you're not with me, if I'm not talking to you. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. People were falling away. But the writer says, come on, stay together and encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus is coming back and the enemy knows it. And he wants to take as many people away from the purposes of God and into the quagmire of doubts and sin and despair that he can. But we're not going to let him, are we? Because that's the reason we're here on the earth. We're here to preach the gospel. We're here to stand up to injustice and face sin full on. The enemy is defeated. The Savior is assured. We are here to tell the world that, friends. And we need to make sure that we do it all the more. If you're tired, well, that's natural. But don't stop. Keep on. Keep on encouraging each other. Because the days are dark. I've seen it. I've seen people that have left churches. They stay alone. They have no dialogue with anyone.
What does the scripture say?
No, don't do that. It's exactly what the devil wants. The banks will come. Oh, they never loved me anyway. And where was God when all that happened to me? You see how subtle he is? Do you see how it can happen? Stay by the stuff. You are the stuff. We need each other. And together we can build each other up. We can be the people of support and care. When someone's struggling, when someone says, I can't believe what I'm like, but someone help me, someone pray for me. And someone does. Isn't that beautiful? You don't get that in the world. You should get that in the church. And doubt has nowhere to hide. I love it when Peter was kept in prison in Acts chapter 12. The church was earnestly praying to God for him. There's power in community to overcome the doubts that we face. And if you're worried, or if you're wobbling, or if something is whispering in your ear this week, friends, or there's an issue going on in your life, don't just try and face it on your own. It's here. It's in the church. We need to believe in church, because God believes in the church, that this is the place where answers can be found, and support can be offered, and doubt can be destroyed. Amen.